Father in heaven, we just thank you so much. We thank you that we can gather at this Christmas time. Here we are gathering to sing praises about your birth, who you are, what you've done, all of that, Heavenly Father. And it's all by your mercy and grace. We have not deserved and earned any of this. So we come to this time of year and we celebrate who you are and what you've done for us. We pray now as we open your word that you would so lead us through this process by your Holy Spirit, that it's not just words, it's not just something that's familiar, but that it takes root within our heart and life, and it changes the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we look at life, that we would be transformed by your word, become more and more like Christ, our Savior. So, Father, we thank you for this time. May you be glorified now in all that we do, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church family, it is good to be here. Good to be here with you. If you're like our family, then you know that a part of this whole Christmas holiday is familiar stuff. We sing Christmas carols that we've sung ever since before I was born. If you were to look up the three most popular movies during this entire season, and the ones that people seem to watch all the time, they haven't changed for decades. It's A Wonderful Life, Miracle on 34th Street, and then, White Christmas, right? And then there's others, you know, like the Christmas Story and Elf and some of those others, and they're up there too. But those three, it's like we have these familiar things that we do over and over and over again. And we love it because it brings the familiarity back to that. We decorate our homes, we decorate the church, we do all these things, we go to these endless parties, we, you know, put on 20 pounds. All this kind of stuff is just kind of what we do during the Christmas time. But a part of that, in those, though it's very warming and we love that, but it almost has a little bit of a tendency to make us think that life is kind of like this Hallmark movie. And it's not. We know that. In fact, if you would think of your life a little bit more like a novel, I mean a long novel, one of those big giant novels, and this life that we live is really only the first three or four or five pages of this entire big, huge novel, thousands of pages. But this life that we have here between birth and death is takes up the first five or six pages. But we get so consumed to make sure that that little sliver of life, that part of the story is perfect, that we sometimes forget that the rest of the novel is still going to play out. And I don't know about you, but I do enjoy watching movies that I've seen before. I've done that a lot. Just because I've watched a movie two or three times doesn't mean I'm not going to watch it. It's my favorite movie. It's my favorite movie. And a part of it brings some comfort because I know how it ends. The first time I watched it, maybe I got all caught up in the story of that, and I was kind of like anxious, like, is that guy going to die? Is he not? What are they going to do? Because you never know what the producer of the movies are going to do, and the writers, are they going to make everybody die? They sometimes do that, and you're like, what's wrong with you, you know? And so, but if you've seen the movie before, then you know, and you think, you think you're going to lie, but you're going to get shot next day, you know, that's okay. And that kind of thing, where you know kind of what to expect. Well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next month, but I do know what's going to happen at the end because I've seen that story. I'm going to end up in heaven because of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I hope that's for you too. I hope that you know that the end of this novel, if you're in Christ, by faith in Christ, then you're in His presence. There's an eternity out there, and we get so caught up in making sure that we're not going to have any problems in the first two or three pages. We need to make sure that during this period of time, we've prepared for the rest of the novel. Well, we're going to be looking at a particular section of Scripture. We're going to finish it up. We've been looking at this for several weeks now. Christmas is certainly not some Hallmark moment, not in real life. We have all kinds of issues. But one of the things that we understand is when we come to scriptures like this one is Christmas is the fulfillment of prophecy which makes everything possible. Now, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love this section of Scripture because it's a prophecy that came hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, but it's talking about who Christ was going to be, and that we've already studied and discovered the fact that he's the Wonderful Counselor, that he's Mighty God, that he's the Everlasting Father, about his wisdom and about his might and power and about his everlasting love and the security that we have as him as our everlasting Father. But this morning, I want us to look at this last piece of the puzzle here when it says that he's the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 2:4, it says this, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We cannot even imagine, I don't know what you think and how you think of it, but a world without war has never happened since the fall of the Garden of Eden, since sin entered this world, and it never will happen until Christ returns. We're always going to have war. We don't even know. Now, we may have temporary peace between this country and that, but a world at peace, we don't know what that means. In fact, it comes into cities, it comes into towns, it comes into homes. We don't even know what it would be like. Sometimes we're just happy if you come home in the evening and it was a peaceful evening. We're like, oh, that was kind of refreshing, you know? And if you have teenagers, that's probably not going to happen for a few years or something. I don't know. That's just the way life is right now. But the idea of peace, the word shalom, it means peace, but it's not the absence of war, the absence of fighting. That's not what it means. It's a more larger word than that. Shalom means health and contentment and completeness and wholeness is what it means. Not just peace in conflict, but peace in life, in that kind of prosperity. Now, there's a problem, though. Because we don't experience that peace. We might say, well, we pray for peace, we pray for peace. But we're not going to ever experience that, and there's a problem. The reason why, in fact, Isaiah 59:1 states it. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear dull, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities," that means your sins, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We're enemies of God. That's what we are. Because of sin in our lives, then we are apart from God. We're enemies of God, and that's who we are. In fact, he tells us that even while we were still enemies of God, still in our sin, he died for us. But Romans makes it really clear, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." All of us have sinned. Nobody on the planet has not sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you come down to Romans 6:23, and it says, "And the wages of sin is death," which means everybody on the planet sinned, and everybody is going to die because of that. I don't know about you, but your death is coming. You know that, I'm sure. We don't know when. We have no idea of knowing. Only God knows. And we have a tendency to try to predict that or push that off as far as we can, but it's inevitable. Every one of us going to end up in the grave. Aren't you glad you came to church? That's what we're going to be doing. Colossians 1:21 says this, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind." What is the greatest need that we have? It is to be reconciled with God. More than anything else in all the world, more than health and everything else, because everything else is very temporary. If I'm blessed and all of a sudden, I take the magic pill somehow and then I have no physical problems, I'm absolutely as healthy as I was when I was 20. Big deal. I'm going to eventually die. Okay? We all grow old. We're all going to face death. That's a part of this life that we have. The question is not am I going to live forever, not that I'm going to be happy temporarily, not am I going to be comfortable in this life. That's not the biggest question. The question is, where will I spend eternity? After these 3 or 4 or 5 pages are gone, where will I be for the rest of eternity? See, that's the question. How can I possibly be reconciled to God? And it is this idea of having peace with God. You notice that in Philippians, this is Paul. He's writing his letter to the Philippians. He loves the church there in Philippi, and he's spent some time there. It's a flourishing church. And he writes there in the last chapter of this letter, verse 7, he says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passes all understanding. In other words, we can't really fully grasp what it means, but that it's still available for us. It will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Now, these are not just empty words, by the way. They're not empty words that Paul would say, "I'm going to tell you these," kind of like Sunday school words. Acts 16:25 says this. Now, in the middle of Acts, here in the chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. They are in Philippi, and they've been ministering and doing stuff. Well, they upset some people, and so now they're in prison, okay, thrown into this very deep, deep part of that. And verse 25 says, "At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So here you have this moment which is traumatic. I know that we think, well, they just went to jail. No, they didn't just go to jail. They were thrown in prison. Back in that day and in that time, with no human rights at all issues, there was nobody protecting them, and they're thrown into the darkest, deepest part of this dungeon so that nobody could reach them, and they're being under watching care. They're shackled, and then they're locked in this cage down here in this dungeon, and that's where they are, and yet you find them singing hymns and praying, and all the other prisoners are hearing them doing this. Talking about a peace in the midst of a circumstance. And of course, in the, you know the story that God causes an earthquake to come and it shakes the prison, the shackles fall off, the doors fly open, and so that's the picture here. They have this incredible thing, and the captain of the guards, who knows if he ever loses any prisoners, that then the sentence for him is death if you lose a prisoner. So he's about to fall on a sword, and they say, "Hey, don't do it. We're all here. Everybody's okay." And he's like, "What?" And then notice what it says in verse 30. And the guard brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He is sitting here listening to them singing songs and praying, and then this happens, and then they don't run away. And he's like, "I need whatever you have, whatever that is about your life. I need that." And so verse 31, it says, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What's an amazing thing is that when Paul writes about peace, and he says, "Hey, do what I do," he says, it's like saying, "Hey, I'm headed to Dallas, and I know how to get there. I'm on my way to Dallas. If you want to get to Dallas, you can follow me." It's not arrogance. It's just saying, that's where I'm headed. If you want to go there, you can follow me. Well, see, that's what Paul's saying when he says, "You know what? You want to be closer to God? Then follow me. Do what I do." He says, because that's my whole entire bent. I am just completely all in being to try to draw close to God, honor God, live in a righteous way, live in such a way that everything about my life speaks and screams out about Jesus. He says, if that's your goal, then just do what I do, because that's all I'm doing. And so you go back to his letter, and there in verse 9 of the fourth chapter of Philippians, it says this, For what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. In other words, not arrogance, he's just saying, everything about me, because I just love the Lord so much and I'm going to live for him. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I don't know what your home life is like, or maybe your business life or neighborhood. Nowadays we have some, it seems like, I don't know, maybe it's because of the internet, we just know everything about everybody, but there's craziness going on. There's crazy people out there. You go to the store and sometimes you just don't even want to kind of get eye contact with anybody because there's crazy people out there. And if you pick up the wrong can, they're going to scream, or you park in the wrong place, they're going to scream. I mean, you kind of get like that. And I know specific people. Praise the Lord. Judy and I, we have great neighbors, and we just love our neighborhood, we love all that, but anytime somebody sells a house, we're just like, uh-oh, we need a really screening process here to make sure that there's not some weirdo that comes in. But some of you are around some people, your home life, your whatever, and then you bring in family, and this Christmas is a big time for family to come together, and some of you are just kind of like gritting your teeth going, I can hardly wait till it's over so everybody can go back home, because you know, we had in my family, there was a crazy Aunt Pat, and she was crazy as a loon. And so we just thought, okay, we got to endure. And she would come off the wall with the strangest thing. We all have that. And so the tension is there. And then he's talking about this peace of God that will be with us. Well, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter and begin to see how it lays out and how Paul begins to explain this. So he starts there in verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He has a passion for them. And he says this, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Make sure you've got a solid foundation. Make sure that when the objects come at you and the opposition comes at you and whenever somebody wants to criticize, make sure you've got a firm stance so that you won't be knocked over. Stand firm. Be anchored to Christ so that you're not going to be blown about and persuaded by every crazy idea that comes along. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he begins to talk about the stability and where it comes from. And he has certain characteristics of it. Take a look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In other words, these two ladies, they are faithful women of the Lord, they're faithful Christians, but they have somehow, who had worked side by side, in fact, verse 3 says, yes, I ask you also, true companions, right, and he's telling this one individual, help these women who have labored side by side. They have been together in ministry before. They've labored along with Paul. They're doing tremendous work, and yet somehow something's come up, and there's a conflict now. And he is saying, hey, work through this. Sit down with them and help them work that out. Do we understand how important unity is? And that's what he's talking about. Harmony and the unity of the body of Christ within your marriage, within your home, with your kids, within the family of God. How much of our conflict is deep theology where it should be corrected, or is it just preferences that somebody said in your pew? And by the way, if somebody comes up to you and says, you're sitting in my pew, I'm so sorry that they said that. Please give me their name and we'll chastise them, okay? I can't believe that that would actually happen, all right? But it does happen. There are people who get upset because we sang the wrong song. Poor Joe, you realize the preferences of music? I tell them it's easier to find a senior pastor than it is to find a minister of music, because a minister of music is going to make everybody mad, or at least half the group mad somehow at some point. I mean, we have all these preferences, and yet, and that's the things that we sometimes argue about. And yet, he's saying here, let's work that out. The idea of love and harmony and unity is so important within the body of Christ. And then he goes on, there's a second thing here that he mentions. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's kind of been the theme of the whole entire letter, but here he mentions it again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In other words, this spirit of joy has got to so permeate us that it's not connected to the circumstances of our life, that it's beyond that. That it doesn't really matter what the doctor says. It doesn't really matter if you're employed or not employed. It doesn't really matter if you're having a good day or a bad day. It doesn't matter if you find yourself alone or not. It doesn't matter if you're free or in prison. In Paul's case, we're still going to rejoice and be glad in it, because my joy is connected to Christ and my life in Christ, not in the circumstances of my life. And maybe you've been around somebody like that, and you just want to scratch your head and say, that's amazing. Because they've had the worst news ever, or they've gone through the most terrible experience ever, and yet you see them still functioning and still enjoying life. Now, there may be sadness and there may be weeping, but underneath that, there's still a joy of knowing that God's still in charge and He's still got my life. And that this occurrence, this situation, this death or divorce or this loneliness or this medical issue that I have is only temporary. Only in the first couple of pages of my life, in this huge novel of my life. And so there you have that. And then he mentioned something else, a third thing. Take a look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now that word reasonableness is a difficult word. But really, better translation of that would be your humility. Being humble in everything that you do. It comes with the idea that I'm looking at myself realistically, rationally. I'm not saying, oh, I'm a terrible person, I'm a worm, you know, and all that. No, it's not that. But it's also not, you know what, I'm better than everybody else in this room. It's not that either. It's an obvious humility that says, I am who I am, and God is going to be the one who blesses. And so it's kind of looking at your life and saying, I know today we have this issue that everybody kind of walks around going, you know what, you deserve that, you deserve this. It's like fingers on a chalkboard for me. Every time I hear somebody say, hey, you know, you deserve that raise, or you deserve all that privileges, or you deserve to be, you know what, I'm thinking, really, we don't deserve that? What we deserve is death and hell. We have all sinned. We've all are sinners. And really, if we got what we deserved, I don't want what I deserve because I know what I deserve. I deserve death and hell and punishment and all that because I'm a sinner just like you are. Now, it doesn't mean that I look lowly at myself. It just simply means this, and you've heard me say this before, but it's so important. Humility is not looking down at ourselves. It's not humiliating ourselves. It's not saying, oh, I'm a worm, I'm terrible, I don't have any gifts. No, it's not that at all. It's simply not looking at yourself so much. It's looking not less than yourself, but looking at yourself less. You walk in the room, and instead of wondering, I'm wondering who hugged me, and who said hi to me, and who helped me, and who guided me, and who spoke to me, who did this, and who did this for me, and who did that, instead of not even worrying about that, but walking in the room and going, how many people have I hugged? How many people have I encouraged? How many people have I ministered to? It's not going through the Christmas season saying, well, I didn't receive any gifts, or I didn't receive as many, or I didn't count that many, or whatever, but to say, who have I been a blessing to this year? It's not looking at ourselves, it's looking at everybody else. It's like the man who comes home from work, instead of saying, you know what, I deserve, after a long day's work, I deserve to sit down for just a few minutes. No, it's a matter of going inside that house and saying, who can I serve? How can I minister to my family? What can I possibly do when I walk in the door because I'm not asleep yet and I need to spend maybe the next 2 or 3 or 4 hours before I finally do go to bed and somehow blessing my family? Can you imagine how that would change? You've heard it. It's true, I think. Sexiest thing us guys could do is vacuum or something like that. I don't know. That's a, amen. See, you hear the ladies out there? Yeah, me. That's fine. But the point here is that this reasonableness comes from this idea of being humble. And then he says a fifth thing, and it's at the end of verse 5, and it spills over into verse 6. The Lord is at hand, there at the end of verse 5. And verse 6 says, because the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything. Now, when it says the Lord is at hand, that's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about God's presence in our life, the fact that God is always present. And he says, because of that, we don't have to be anxious. You see, the way that, and let me explain it this way. The way that you handle problems and conflict and difficulties in your life reflects your view of God. So if, when problems come up, if you fall apart, it's a part of the reason for that is because of your view and understanding of God. Your theology affects your life and the practical way that you live out your life. Proof of that is that if you truly believe that God is supreme, if you truly believe that he's in charge of everything, that he's God and he's sovereign and that he's still loving you and that he's protected you and that he has a plan for your life and that he's guiding you through life and his hand is never upon off of you, then nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. If you believe that, then even in the circumstances, you're going to say, well, then if I believe that, then I'm going to have to understand that God has purposefully led me through this difficulty. And God has a plan in that, so I'm okay with that. But if we believe that somehow God is only here temporarily, and he's not able to take care of the situation, he's not able to cure me, or he's not in charge of my life, then we fall apart. And see, when you finally come to the point where you say, whether I have cancer or not, it doesn't really matter. God's in charge of my life. And if I get cancer and God wants me to be healed, then he'll heal me. But it may not be, the healing may not even be in God's plan. And that's a hard, bitter pill, isn't it? You say, you know what, I can pray and say, God, I don't want this. As Jesus in the garden saying, I don't want this, but not my will, but yours be done. And then you walk away. And I'm a big believer in counseling and all that. We need to go and find wisdom. The counsel of wise wisdom is, wise counsel is tremendously important. I know that. But do you understand, apart from Christ, there is no therapist, there's no counselor that's going to be able to help you, guide you into that kind of peace. Until you have the right theology of understanding who God is, that he loves you so much that he died for you. So how could we believe that we're falling all apart? Let's get our theology right so that we can stand firm, as it said in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord, whether no matter what it is that's going on. And then verse 7, when it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus because of that. Now, he mentions one more thing here, and that's at the end of verse 6. Notice that he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So here he's talking about the fact that we come, no matter what the circumstance, and we're constantly praying, and we're constantly giving thanks in every situation, the good and the bad, in everything, in every situation, in every circumstance, by prayer and thanksgiving. So there's an attitude of graciousness on our part. If we're going to stand firm and we're going to experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, then it means that we go into this idea understanding that I'm praying and thanking God for everything, every turn in my life. I thank Him for that. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the challenge. You see, there's times in everybody's life that we don't like who we are. We stand in front of the mirror and think, I don't like who I am. Or maybe I don't like where I'm at this point in my life. Maybe you don't like your age or your shape or your size, or maybe you're a little bit upset about the fact that you had bad parents. You know, I had bad parents. I did. They beat me, you know. They did all kinds of bad things. They forced me to go to church, you know. They made me eat stuff. It's healthy, you know. They made all that. I had fabulous parents. But you think about that. When I was a kid, you know, my parents, they didn't do very much right at the time. I was thinking, just leave me alone. I'm fine. I'm 6 years old. I can do my own thing, you know, that kind of thing, you know. But we have a tendency to look back and think, oh, I had bad parenting. Or maybe you're in a bad marriage and you're thinking, maybe I married wrong. Or maybe I've got bad kids. They swapped them at birth or something. I've got kids that shouldn't be mine. Or whatever the situation, maybe your job or your situation, your retirement, whatever it is. And we have a tendency to look at that and think, oh, instead of saying, God, you have this. Paul says, in the midst of a prison, midst of a shipwreck, doesn't matter if I'm being beat or if I'm being hosted at a party, I've learned to be content in all things. So that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard my heart and mind. You understand, the greatest joy we could ever experience is being able to have the joy of Christ within our life. And I don't know if you have opened that gift by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but I hope and pray that you have. I hope that you don't go through the Christmas thing season thinking it's just all about all these trappings and stuff, but it's about the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And by putting my faith and trust in Him, then I know that I'm saved and that we can rejoice. Luke 2:13. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. I hope and pray the peace of God will surround your heart and life. Father in heaven, we just thank You so much for this morning. I thank You for the opportunity we have to come and to celebrate and to be remember Your birth. But Father, I also pray more than anything that if there's somebody here today that maybe they know all about You, maybe they're very, very religious, or maybe deep within their heart they realize they've never accepted You as Lord and Savior. They've never committed their life to You. They're simply looking at the church from the outside. They've never been a part of the family of God because they've never confessed You with their mouth and believed in You totally and completely in their heart. And without that, there is no salvation. Father, I thank You that in this upside-down world, we have You. A baby in a manger, a young boy growing up, a grown man walking and doing all kinds of miracles. And our Savior goes to the cross and dies for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And He walks out of that grave, risen as our Savior, so that we might be resurrected. And that now they're interceding in prayer for us all the time in heaven. And that one day You will return. Father, I just thank You for the hope we have in You and pray that You would be glorified now in the way that we respond to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray.